Nice to be with you again in the ministry of the Word of God here at Faith Bible Fellowship, and I trust that our time spent together will be honorable to the Lord and bring glory to Him. I invite you this morning to turn with me to the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 13, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. And I'm going to spend three Lord's Day mornings on one of these parables here in Matthew 13. I'm going to be speaking on the subject of hell. I don't know of a subject that has so stirred my soul as this one has in the past 3 months. I want to present to you that which I found in the Word of God. I find people don't believe in eternal judgment, but the Word of God teaches it. And it's a solemn thing. And we need to examine it. And I want to put this parable in the context that it is given in the Gospel by Matthew, and then seek by God's grace to find what it's really saying to us. Now, we're going to have to treat this message. I hate that I divide a message, but you like to get out around 12 o'clock. And if I gave you everything that I have for you on this subject, you'd still be here at 1. So I'm going to treat it like link sausage. I'm just going to cut it off when it comes to 12 o'clock. So keep that in mind, and I feel sorry for you who are going to miss next Lord's Day morning, because I'll have to wait and deal with the sinners who go away until the next week. Okay, we're in Matthew 13. We begin our reading at verse 47. Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. And when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore, every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things old and new. Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Our Father, in the quietness of this hour, we would ask you to graciously minister to our souls. Deliver us from anything that would detract. Call our hearts in thy presence and enable us to hear with the hearing of faith, for faith cometh by hearing. Speak to thy servant, that thy servant also may speak words that will bring honor and glory to thee. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Every day over 5,000 people die in the United States. Most of them go to hell. Does that bother you? Does it give you an earnest desire to witness with power to those that you meet? Our Lord, when he came to the end of his earthly ministry, he uttered one of the most unique and startling statements that is to be found in all of literature. In Matthew chapter 23, where he pronounces woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees, He says this in verse 13, "Ye serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" What a statement. That expression was made to religious people. Our Lord was speaking to those who copied the Holy Scriptures from the Old Testament. He was speaking to those who taught the Holy Scriptures, the Pharisees, and he said to them, "You're a generation of snakes." He says, "How can you escape the damnation of hell?" When you read through the four gospel accounts, hell and its awfulness were constantly on the mind of our blessed Lord. Now, you and I may agree that the motives for evangelism are the glory of God, the authority of Scripture, and these are excellent motives, by the way. They should be. But there is also another motive that should be on our minds, the reality of hell. It should be before us. It seems we have lost this in our contemporary society today. We have lost this concept of the lost, that those who are without Christ are lost. Paul, when he writes to the Romans, in chapter 11, he speaks of both the goodness and the severity of God. Here's a balance. And we love to think of the goodness of God. And God is good. He is good in all His ways. He causes His rain to fall on the just and the unjust. His sun shines on the good and on the evil. God is good. But beloved, there's a balance in the Godhead. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. And you can't understand this balance in the Godhead from an understanding of the reality of hell. Now, when Jesus sent men out, He trained the 12 before He sent them out. And He trained them and He taught them the reality of hell. In the Gospel of Matthew, as you come through the Gospel of Matthew up to the 9th chapter, you find that our Lord was ministering primarily as a solo effort. He was on His own, as it were. And in His ministry, He was training the 12 disciples whom He was going to send forth. And in chapter 9, in preparation for sending them forth, He comes to a point in verse 36, and I'd like you to read it with me. We read here, "But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." In other words, He saw the multitudes, how they had been beaten bare by the wolves in sheep's clothing, the religious leaders of the day. He saw them as sheep who had no shepherd. Then He turns to His disciples in verse 37. "Then saith He unto His disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He would send forth the laborers into His harvest field." Whenever I read this word harvest in the Gospel by Matthew, in my Christian life, I always assumed that the harvest field is just a picture of people waiting and ripe to be harvested. They're ready to get saved. But you see, when you study the Gospel by Matthew and you pay attention to it, our Lord says the harvest is the end of the age. The harvest is the time when the angels are going to come forth. They're going to sever the wicked from among the just, as we read in our passage. And when he says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, what is he doing? He doesn't say that the grain is plenteous. He says the harvest is plenteous. And we need to keep that in mind. And what I believe our Lord Jesus sees as he speaks to his disciples, he sees a mass of humanity moving toward that inevitable harvest. Now, he doesn't emphasize the grain. He emphasizes the harvest. And in this passage, God is designated the Lord of the harvest. What did our Lord Jesus see? He saw people moving toward hell, beloved. Therefore, in verse 38, he said, pray ye the Lord of the harvest. And then when you come to chapter 10, we find that the disciples themselves become the answer to their prayer. You see, the field that is going to be harvested is also called by the very God who will have it harvested. He calls for it to be warned. Warn men, he says, of the reality of hell. Now, the reason that he sent them forth is that they might warn men and women about a lost eternity, about the lake of fire. Now, this perspective of hell, it can grow cold in our lives. It may not burn with a fire in us that it should. If we only saw humanity as our Lord did, moving toward a lost eternity. Do I speak about hell enough? Am I conscious that I'm warning men and women of the lake of fire? So, in chapter 9, he says, pray ye the Lord of the harvest. In chapter 10, the disciples are gathered with the Lord and he sends them forth. Then in chapters 11 and 12 and chapter 13, our Lord describes by way of illustration and by way of parable the kind of a world they will face when they go forth to evangelize. And the kind of a world that we will face is a mounting rejection and hostility against Christ and against the message of Christ. And it's a shame that that is true, but it is true. Now, in chapter 13 in particular, in that section known as the parables of the kingdom, and my, I've heard a lot of sermons on the parables of the kingdom in my brief history, but these sermons simply describe how it will do and how it will be during the proclamation of the harvest. And you and I are living in that time. We're proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. A harvest is coming. There isn't anyone that can escape it. And we're going to prove that in a few moments. There isn't anyone that can escape it. There is both good and bad, and they are both in the harvest. There are tares that grow with the wheat. There are bad fish among the good fish. You can only understand the parable of the dragnet that we read this morning in our reading as you understand the sorting process that is going to take place at the time of harvest. So in chapter 13, our Lord tells us, now don't be excited if you find there tares among the wheat. There's a good carpenter, a real good carpenter, in the country of Hungary, and he was so good with a knife that he made kernels of wheat out of wood. And when he held them in his hand and he held kernels of wheat in his other hand, he knew which were the wood and which were the genuine. But no one else could tell. That's how good a workman he was. Until he put the woodwinds with the wheel grain, and then he couldn't tell. And that's what our Lord told his disciples in the parable of the wheat and the tares. The enemy sowed the tares, and the tares looked like the wheat. And the disciples said, "Shall we pull up the tares?" And he tells them, "No, you can't tell the difference." And a lot of times it's impossible for us to tell the difference between the one that is genuine and the one that isn't. And the man who had the wooden kernels, and he had mixed them with a genuine grain, he put them in water. Nothing happened with the wooden ones, but the genuine grain sprouted. It had life within it. And my friend, you may pass for genuine today and not be. And you may be here, and some people may think you're a tare and not real genuine. And you could be genuine because you know the Lord. But you see, it's going to be too late at the time of the harvest. When once the angels separate the good from the bad, it's too late. Therefore, the Lord says, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. This is our message. In chapters 10 and 11 of Matthew, our Lord tells his own how to minister. In chapter 12, he tells them of the mounting, and he shows the mounting rejection and hostility to the gospel in an unresponsive, God-hating, Christ-rejecting world. And as our Lord brings all of his teaching, as it were, to a conclusion, we find this parable that we read this morning, the parable of the dragnet. It's the last. And I want you to notice, especially in verse 50, the words, furnace of fire, there shall be wailing, there shall be gnashing of teeth. A teenager was being interviewed on TV by a news reporter, and John MacArthur, the preacher, happened to be listening and watching. This girl was 15 years of age, and she was dressed like one that you call a punk rock. You know, I think they paint their hair purple and green and orange and every other color, these punk rocks. And as she was being interviewed, the interviewer said to her, "Where does this lifestyle lead?" And her answer was, "To death, I hope. We want to die." And the reporter said, "Why?" And the teenager said, "Because we want to go to hell. For that's where the fun is. You can have more fun in hell than any other place." What deception. It almost reminds you of the first chapter of Romans, where the Word of God says that they, knowing the judgment of God, that they who do such things not only do the same, but take pleasure in them that do them. And that's the kind of an age in which you and I are called to witness. In Acts chapter 13, it is written of David that David served his generation by the will of God. I cannot serve the past generation. I will not serve the future generation. I won't be here. But if I'm going to honor God, I must serve this generation. And there is only one way to do it. We must serve this generation in the will of God. And what deception abounds in our day. It is almost as if people knew there was a hell. And rather than deal with it in the right response, by coming to our blessed Lord and crying out for His mercy, they deceive themselves by trying to alter the character of hell. I've heard a lot of jokes about hell. I've heard jokes about those who are going to air condition it and all this foolishness. Beloved, one writer put it this way. He said there is no way to describe hell. Nothing on earth can compare to it. No living person has any idea of it. No madman in his wildest flights of insanity ever beheld its horror. No man in delirium ever pictured a picture as terrible as a place as this. No nightmare racing across a fevered mind ever produced a terror to match that of the mildest hell. No murder scene with splashed blood and oozing wound ever suggest a revulsion that could touch the borderlands of hell. Let the most gifted writer exhaust his skill in describing this roaring cavern of unending pain, he would not brush the fancy of the nearest edge of hell. That's what one writer put it. We have a terrifying warning in this lesson from the Lord himself. I want you to notice, first of all, the picture that he paints. He's speaking about fishing in verse 47. There must have been a lot of fishing during our Lord's days on earth, for he drew many illustrations from it. Now, there are three ways that they fished in the New Testament. Now, I know the boys from here at Faith Bible Fellowship, they love to go fishing. I went with them one time. And I saw one fellow in particular. I won't mention his name. But he was so glad to see another guy get seasick. I tell you, I'm just glad I didn't get seasick, but poor Bobby. He did. And Linwood did. But Lacey didn't. And Lacey was having a ball. Well, anyway, there were three ways they fished in the New Testament. And someone told me, he said, you know, there's about four-fifths of the earth is covered with water. That means a man should be able to spend five times as much time fishing as he does working. Anyway, be that as it may, fishing was an activity that drew our Lord's attention in his days on earth. There were three ways. There's a hook and a line. And we have that in Matthew 17, where Peter, you know, he said, yes, our Lord pays his temple tax. And then our Lord gave him a little lesson. And he said, lest we should offend, go down to the lake, throw in the hook and the line, and the first fish that comes up, open its mouth, and you'll find the coins in the mouth, and you pay your tax and mine. I like what Barnhouse said about that. He said Peter wouldn't have needed a hook. That fish would have come right up. But anyway, that was one method of fishing, and we're most familiar with that. But then there's a second method in Matthew chapter 4. Our Lord, when he used Peter's boat, he said to Peter, now, launch out into the deep and let down the net. And I saw this when I was in Africa. I remember waiting for the ferry at the Niger River, and I watched the fishermen out on those little canoe-like boats. They have a point on each end, those homemade boats that they used. Out there in the middle of the water, and this man was standing on the very point. And that boat was going up and down like this, and he was standing there. And he had his net so folded, and he had such skill. He'd take it around his head, he'd throw it out, and all of that net would land at one time. And then it would go down, and when he'd draw it up, it would enclose the fish that were in it. What a skillful man he was. But that's not what we have here. Here we have a third type in Matthew 13. It is the dragnet. This has to do with a trawl. Here's a net about a half a mile long. It's anchored on shore, and it's pulled by a boat. It's pulled in a large semicircle. At the bottom of the net, there are weights. At the top of the net, there are floats. And what it is a wall of net that is passing through the water. This is the picture here that he gives of humanity. Silently, the net has been dropped into humanity. And all are being gathered, the good and the bad. There is no escape from this net. It is all that they are gathering. And you'll notice when the net was full, it was drawn to shore. One by one, the fish are individually judged. The men are skillful, knowledgeable, deliberate, accurate. They are sitting down. They are unhurried. It is a patient, deliberate process. Now, this is a very common scene, and one in which our Lord would have noticed many times. Therefore, when he spoke to his disciples, they understood what he meant. Now, in this parable, our Lord is teaching but one lesson. Notice verse 49. He says, "So shall it be at the end of the age. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just." That is the point. As the net draws in all kinds, you see, so there are good and bad in the kingdom of God. I'll have more to say about that in a little while. I'd like you to think with me concerning the words of our Lord here. These are really terrifying words. They really are. The wicked are going to be separated from the righteous, just as they are going to be separated by the wheat and the tares. You'll find that the reapers are the angels. And it's interesting, when our Lord speaks of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, when Lazarus died, he was carried by the angels into paradise, into Abraham's bosom. Who spoke about hell in the New Testament? Ever think of it? Was it the Apostle Paul? No. Oh, he mentioned it. But was it Peter? No. Was it Jude? No. Was it John? No. The doctrine of hell is the doctrine in the New Testament that our Lord taught himself. And I believe there's a reason. He's the only one who is qualified to speak about it. I don't believe that Paul was qualified to preach about hell and to outline the horrors of a lost eternity. Hell is the hardest doctrine to understand and proclaim. When I think I understand hell, I don't understand it at all. But it's hard for me, friends, to understand how a person can make a decision in time that will affect them for all eternity. And God will honor the decisions that are made in time relative to his Son. The person who decides, "I'll live without Christ," in time, will also live without Christ throughout eternity. But the person who comes in repentance and faith, calling upon the mercy of God in time, God will honor that for all eternity. I'd like to ask you a sincere question this morning. Would you believe hell if somebody other than our Lord taught it? Would you really? Do you realize that a lot of men do not believe it, even though our Lord taught it? He taught it. But if it were only Paul or Peter or John or James or Luke, we'd have difficulty believing it. But it is our Lord. And our Lord continually taught this doctrine. I want you to go through the Gospel by Matthew with me this morning in examining the teaching of our Lord. We want to begin with Matthew 3. Turn back to the third chapter, please. Matthew chapter 3. And verse 11, here we have the ministry of John the Baptist. He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Here we have a message of judgment from John the Baptist. He'll gather the wheat into the garner. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Here's a message of judgment. Look at chapter 5, verse 22. Our Lord is giving that great sermon known as the Sermon on the Mount. He says, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say unto his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And in verse 29, our Lord says, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast in hell. What our Lord is saying is this. If your eye, if your hand is keeping you from Christ, cut it off. It's better to go through life with one eye and be saved than have both eyes and go to hell. That's what he's saying. What a picture. What a statement from the Lord himself. When you come to chapter 7 and verse 23, he's going to say to people in that day who tell him, Lord, we were very religious. He's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And when you come to the end of the chapter, especially in verse 27, he speaks of the time when the testing comes and the house of the man who was not wise is broken up because of the judgment. It will not stand the test. Our Lord continually taught the doctrine of hell. Chapter 8, verse 12. He speaks here, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here he's speaking again of those who claimed to be the Lord's, but they were not. He said they'll be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In chapter 11 and verse 20, our Lord is upbraiding the cities that had seen his mighty works, his acts of mercy. And in verse 20, he upbraids the cities. In verse 24, he says, it will be more tolerable to the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for Capernaum. What a statement by our blessed Lord. Then when you get to chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, our Lord says, "But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy works thou shalt be condemned." And if we had time to go through Matthew chapter 21, I could prove to you that if you're lost and you come to the judgment throne of God, you're going to publish your own punishment with your own lips. And I don't have time to go into the passage this morning. Can you imagine a sinner standing before God and proclaiming his own condemnation and publishing his own judgment? And that's what he will do. For that's what they did to our Lord when he was here on earth. And you can read it for yourself in Matthew 22. By your words you will be justified. By your words you will be condemned. Then when you come to chapter 13 of Matthew, in the passage that we read in verse 42, "They shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And you have the same thing in verse 37, or verse 50, excuse me. But when you come to chapter 18, verses 6 through 8, our Lord calls little children unto him. And he says, "If anyone offends one of these little ones, it were better that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea." In chapter 21, in chapter 23, in chapter 24, and in chapter 25, our Lord speaks of hell. He speaks in the parable of the virgins in chapter 25. When you come to Luke 6, when you go to Mark 9 and Luke 12, and then in Luke chapter 16, where you have the picture of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man, he calls for Lazarus to just dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue. He's tormented in this flame. Who taught hell? Our lovely Lord. Our lovely Lord. But beloved, he's the only one qualified, for he knows what it's like. For he came and he gave his life that men and women need not spend eternity there. Christ died for the ungodly. Do you know that God isn't saving Jews today? And God isn't saving Presbyterians. And God isn't saving Baptists. He's not saving people who claim Faith Bible Fellowship either. God only saves one class of people. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is who God saves. He saves sinners. He saves sinners. And this is who God finds on planet Earth. For the Scripture says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him," on Christ, "the iniquity of us all." And the lovely Savior who taught not only the goodness of God in a verse like John 3:16, but he taught the severity of God in these multitudes of passages that deal with the condemnation of the lost. And this morning we have a message for you. The very Savior who taught this gave himself as your substitute on Calvary's Hill, that you might have life and that you might be saved and never know the reality of a lost eternity. Have you ever trusted Christ? Have you ever owned your sin? For if you saw yourself as God sees you, you'd cry out for mercy. Have you ever called to God, "Oh, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. I don't want to go to hell. And whatever the cost, I'm willing. I'll pay it." I know we have such a dispensational bias toward much that is in the Word of God, and whenever woe be to the person who goes astray from dispensational biases. And I know the bias that you put on the pearl of great price in Matthew 13. But I'm going to tell you a story. I believe the message in the pearl of great price is that we get to the place that there's only one thing we want: Christ. Nothing else. I need to be saved, and I want nothing else. Just give me Christ. It's like the man who loved pearls, and he saw this beautiful pearl in the window. Anyway, he said, "I'm going to buy that one. I've never seen any like it." And he went in. He said, What do you want for the pearl?" He said, "All you got." That's what it takes to buy the pearl. All you got. Well, he says, "I want it." And he opened his pocketbook. And he put all his money out, but he kept just a little back. He said, "I need gas money to get home." "Oh," he says, "so you have a car." Calls for that too. "Oh, you have a home. You mentioned a home. Give them too." "And you have a wife and children?" "Yeah, them too. Them too." The man stood there and he counted the cost. He said, "I'll give it all. I want the pearl." Do you want Christ? He's the only escape from hell. The man, when he was going out with a pearl, the shopkeeper called him back. And he said, "I'm going to give you your car back. I'm going to give you your home back. I'm going to give you your wife and children, but remember, they're mine." My friend, who has you today? Are you Christ's? The lines have been dropped. Silently they're being gathered. The harvest is taking place. Are you His? Now let's pray together. Our Father, we come to the close of this meeting. We feel so inadequate whenever we talk about this great subject. But oh, we thank you for that this blessed one, who is a pearl of great price, our Lord Jesus, am I willing to give all that I have just for Him, to be sure that I'm in Christ? Oh, we just thank you, our Father, that you're more interested in us than we are in ourselves, and that our Lord Jesus was willing to give His all that He might have us. And we ask you now to impress upon us this precious word. Dismiss us to our respective homes, and may the solemnity of the subject go with us, each one. And may we determine that no matter what the cost, we want Christ.